coming up, a digital invite card. Okay, let's jump in. We've been going through a series called Hungry in the last couple of weeks. The idea is that we want to be hungry for Jesus. I want to be hungry in my life for God. And I want more of God in my life and where I'm walking and living. And today is a hunger for holiness. You've probably noticed a theme already in this service, a hunger for holiness in my life. So in 2005, researchers Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, they are researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion down in North Carolina, and they did a research project where they interviewed 3,000 youth around their religious views. So these are middle school, high schoolers, maybe early college, around what their religious views are. Interviewed 3,000 students. And when they did this research and they did all the data gathering and analysis and evaluation, they came away with a summary statement around what they found. And they referred to it as moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. Okay, you're probably wondering, what does that mean? Okay, the moral part, I'll talk about that in a second. The part around therapy is this, that most students, high school, middle school, early college, their dream and ambition in life was to be personally happy and to feel good about yourself. That was the end goal of life. Personal happiness and feel good about yourself. So this kind of therapy idea of it's about me and kind of an actualization of who I am as a person. That was the therapy part. The deism part is most believe that God is real, God is there, but he's kind of created the world, put it in motion, and then he's kind of there. Like, if you're going through a really bad problem, you can reach out to God. But otherwise, he's not involved in just everyday normal life. And that, in fact, is what deism, the belief, means. God created the world, wound it up, put it in motion, and stepped away. Then, and the moral part, going back to that one, because I want to focus on that one. The idea was this. They believed in morals. They believed in the idea you should be a moral person. So you ought to be nice, courteous, respectful, friendly, stand up for what's true. If other people are being abused, you should stand up for them, right? But here's the idea. You wanted a morality to have the bar high enough that you looked respectable. You didn't want to have a morality so low that you looked bad. So a morality that was respectable, but not a morality so high that it made you look like a bad person, right? Or a morality so high that it actually required God. Or a morality that made you stretch. So the idea was, is find a morality that you can live a life that's respectable to people, but you don't want to go too high and you don't want to go too low, right? And that was the idea for them. And they, the researchers said that they, as they began to interview more people, they said, I don't think this is just a thing with adolescents. I think this is a thing with adults across America. That what people are looking for is to be a good person, and I want to be respectfully good, but not too good. Because that would actually require God, and that would mean I'm not a great person and I need help, right? So I don't want to be too good. And I would say this, I want to be respectfully good, but not purely good. And I can be honest, I don't know if that's simply just an American thing or a cultural thing. I think in many ways that's even a church thing. Is I have a desire to be a good Christian and a good person, but I don't want to be like wholly, entirely good on the inside. Like, I don't want Jesus to actually bring about total transformation inside of my life, and I would be purely clean on the inside. I wonder if that is our desire. And I wonder if my hunger for holiness look less like an MTD and more like Carrie Nation. What am I talking about? Carrie Nation is a woman in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in the Prohibition era, when that was going on, it was a huge thing in America. And Carrie Nation, in 1901, walked into a bar, a saloon in Kansas, and she walked in there, and this is what she says she did to that saloon. I ran behind the bar, smashed the mirror and all the bottles under it, picked up the cash register, threw it down, then broke the faucets of the refrigerator, opened the door and cut the rubber tubes that conducted the beer, she recalled. I threw over the slot machine and got from it a sharp piece of iron with which I opened the bungs of the beer kegs. opened the faucets of the barrels, and then the beer flew in every direction, and I was completely saturated. Wow. Can you imagine that? Carrie Nation walks into a saloon and rips this thing apart. But this was a long time in coming. Carrie Nation was born in 1846 in Kentucky to a family. And when she was there, there was a man that came to live with her family in her late teen years named Charles Gloyd. He was a Union Army doctor. And he came to live with them, and he was there for a number of years, and she was in her late teen years, and you can maybe see where this is going. And as he was there, she began to develop an attraction for him. And she wanted to get married to him, but her parents didn't think that was a very good idea, mainly because they saw that Mr. Charles Gloyd had a massive drinking problem. And they said it would not be wise of you to marry someone like this. But a late teenager, you know, they're oftentimes not keen to hearing adult wisdom. So she went ahead and married Mr. Charles Gloyd. And if you can believe this, he actually came to their wedding drunk. So he came to get married totally intoxicated and drunk, and she knew that was not a great place to start a marriage. She became pregnant right off the bat immediately. But if you can believe this, 6 months later, he died from his drinking. He passed away, and she was left as a single mom, a brand new baby, with no home, nothing much to her name. And she went moved back with her parents and did that. But of course, she saw the ravages of alcoholism and what it can do to people and families. And so she began this pursuit of, I'm going to take it into my hands to, in the Prohibition era, to rid our country of these establishments that are distributing alcohol. And so Carrie Nation took on a very vicious pursuit of these saloons. And so she would go around, and she'd walk into saloons, and she would do a number of things. She would out loud read Bible passages. And again, this is back in time. Women did not go into saloons. This was not normal. She would go in and read out Bible passages. She'd sing hymns. And then, quote, she would destroy whatever she could. Easy. Just smash up the place. She became known as a saloon smasher. That's an awesome name. A saloon smasher. She said she destroyed private property in an attempt to save souls. She had become a Christian woman in the late 1800s as the beginning of this. If you can believe this, she would carry a hatchet with her. How about that? It sounds like a joke. Right? So a woman with a hatchet walks into a bar. She would go in with a hatchet into a bar, and you can imagine she'd start smacking the mirrors and hitting the bottles, and everybody would be running for cover, and she'd be swinging this around. Bars began to hang signs that read, "All nations welcome except Carrie." She was arrested 30 times. She was arrested. She had her hatchet she'd carry around. She put out a newsletter called The Smasher's Mail. Don't you love that? The Smasher's Mail. Actually, we have a couple of photos here. You guys want to see. There's a cartoon right there. You can see of her with the hatchet. Go to the next one. Here's an actual photo of her. Bible in one hand, hatchet in the other. There you go. There she is. Looks like a pretty serious lady. This was a description give about her. Quote, an unhinged reformer who would go to any lengths to save people from drunkenness. At the very end of her life, as she was brought before a judge, she said, I want to do what God tells me to do. She said to a judge, God commands me to lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You see here, I am commanded to cry aloud about sin and not to whisper about it. How about you? Do you whisper to your sin or do you cry aloud to your sin? Are you an MTD-er or are you a Carrie Nation kind of person? And let me just clarify, I'm not advocating Carrie Nation's approach. I'm not advocating going ripping down bars and saloons. That probably is not the wisest approach, or even what she was doing with all that around just behavior changing alcohol. What I'm concerned about is this. Do you have the heart of Carrie Nation? Do you have the heart inside that says an unhinged Christian who would go to any lengths to get rid of it in my heart? Any lengths to rip out things in my life that are not of God? Is that your posture this morning? Or is it a posture of tolerance, of compromise, of I want a morality that's okay but not fully comprehensive in my life? Well, in order to do this, in order to kind of grow in holiness, grow in our character formation with Christ, we wanted to ask the first question is just, what exactly is holiness? Right? We hear this all the time in church culture and in religious circles. We use the word holiness a lot, but what exactly is it? And I want to give you just a couple things. First, what do you hear from the culture and everyone around when you hear the word holiness? I asked my daughters this the other day. What do you think when you hear the word holiness? And things like people who are really, really religious, right? Like these extra religious people, maybe nuns or monks, right? You ever been like in a store and you've seen a group of nuns come in? And even the religious clothing, it looks kind of holy, right? It's a separateness with them. There also, on a negative side, is the person who's holier than thou, right? You hear people say that, yeah, you think you're holier than thou, like you're better than people with that. Rules, too, was brought up. This idea of holiness is following a lot of legalistic rules in our life. I think in the church culture, when you hear the word holiness, you think of things like right behavior, morality or purity. There's a sense of also being perfect sometimes, this kind of perfectionism that comes along with holiness, which I think gets a little bit attached to kind of guilt and shame. A lot of people in their holiness think of, oh, I'm not measuring up to something, so they feel guilty and ashamed. But I want to give the biblical understanding, I think, of holiness, and just a very short definition is this: set apart from sin and devoted to God. Very simple. Set apart from sin and devoted to God. So that first part, and I want to unpack it a little bit there. That first part, set apart, that's what the word actually holiness means. In the Bible, the word holy means set apart. It means distinct. It means different. And this is what Christians ought to be, isn't it? We are to live distinct, separate, called out lives. First Peter says God has called you out. It's the Israelites. God called out at his own people. And God's desire was to form and shape the Israelites as his people so they might show the world who God is. But unfortunately, they miserably failed at that. And they became not even just like the nations around them, but in many ways, they came worse than the nations around them. Remember an example in the Old Testament where Israel didn't have a king? And they go to Samuel, and they say, Samuel, we want a king. And he says, why? And they say, what? Because we want to be like other nations. Well, God's whole program was, I'm your king. You don't need a king. I'm your king. But they said, no, we want to be like other nations. And God says, okay, that's what you want. I'll give you that. But it will lead to all kinds of problems, which it did. So God wants a distinct, called out people. Let me read to you Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's our call, isn't it? Don't be conformed to the ways of this world. Don't be conformed to how the world thinks, how the world operates, how it does relationships, how it handles conflict, how it does finances. Don't be conformed to that. Be someone who is different. And this is not a holier than thou, right? It's not that we stand above people as Christians. No, we simply just say, God's called us out, and I'm trying to follow Jesus and become like Jesus. And I think maybe one of the best helpful phrases to give us is this, and you've probably heard this many times, is to be in the world, but not of the world, right? You've probably heard that. Be in the world, but not of the world. And let me just kind of break that down, because here's the tension, I think, for all Christians, is that's a tension. We are to be in the world, and in fact, not just in it, but sent into the world to be on mission for Jesus in the world, but I'm not to be of the world. I'm not to take part in everything that the world does, and so there's this tension there, right? And what happens oftentimes for many Christians is we get on one side or the other. There's the not of the world side, right? And this, for example, is back in the first century. There was a Jewish sect called Essenes. And the Essenes were a group of men who their understanding of holiness and separateness was not just simply separateness from sin, but separateness from people and culture and community. So they moved outside of Jerusalem and they lived by themselves. It was a separatist idea of holiness. We must separate ourselves from the bad people and the bad culture, and we have to go over here. And it's not just in the first century, but you see that today, right, for some Christians. The idea around holiness is that I only hang out with Christian friends. You know, I only listen to Christian music. I only do things with Christian people. It's kind of this Christian bubble, this holy huddle that Christians get into. And it's the same idea. It's separating yourselves from the world. But on the other side of the spectrum, there's the in the world group. And this is the constant critique you hear from people about Christians that besides 2 hours on a Sunday morning, your life looks no different than mine. They point out things like the divorce rate in the church is the same. Your financial giving is the exact same as the world. You handle conflict like we do. You don't love your enemies. All the things you say you do, but you don't do. And there's a lot of validity to that. There's a lot of truth to that, right? And so that's the critique, is you become so immersed in the world that you no longer look any different. And of course, what we're looking for is not either end of the spectrum, but the middle, and we're following after Jesus. Jesus models the middle. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus was both in the world, right? He was sent into the world, and Jesus was with people in the world, so much so that he got a nickname. The nickname in the Bible is Friend of Sinners. Jesus was so immersed in people's lives. This is huge for Christians. I think Jesus demonstrates we are not to separate ourselves out from the world. We are to be in the world, in culture, in community, in our jobs, in our gyms, in our schools, living for Jesus. Because that's what he did. So we're to do that part. But also, Jesus was not of the world, right? Jesus didn't water down things. Jesus didn't compromise his message. Jesus called people to give up everything to follow him. And people who were unwilling to do that, Jesus didn't change it. Jesus held firm teachings around marriage and around divorce and around family and around relationships. In the Beatitudes, Jesus takes all these behaviors on the outside, like anger and lust, and Jesus says, it's not even that you've committed something outwardly. If you even have a desire for anything like that, you have sinned. Jesus heightens it way higher. So Jesus is both in the world and he's in the world and not simply of the world. And we have to walk that same tension. But holiness is not just set apart in regards to behavior. It's set apart in regards to sin. It's the inside of me. It's not just that I want behavior differences. No, I want the inside of me 100% clean. I want every desire, every motivation, every thought to be something that would glorify and honor Jesus. That's my passion. That's my hunger. Listen to this critique from Jesus to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Before you pick up a stone to judge the Pharisees for all that, I want you to think about that last statement. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous. You look like the right Christian person. You do all the right Christian stuff. You come to church. You give. You read your Bible. You pray. You treat people kindly. All those things, all on the outside. But Jesus says, on the inside, you're not who you actually claim to be. Inside, there's compromise. Inside, there's things that motivate you that are not of God. Inside, there's secret compartments of your heart that you hide and you don't deal with or talk about. There are parts of you that have thoughts that are not godly. All those things he says in there. So let's be not so quick to judge and maybe humble enough to hear that maybe that describes a lot of me more than I'd like to admit. See, God's not just looking for a clean life. He's looking for an undivided soul. It's not just a clean exterior life living. He's looking for a soul that's undivided, that has a passion and purpose for Jesus. I want you to reign in every nook and cranny of my life, every part of me. The truth is, and we all know this, you can come to church, you can give, you can read your Bible, you can pray, You can pray before you have a meal with your family at night. You can serve the church. You can give at your work. You can stand up for injustices. You can help your friends. You can watch clean TV shows. And you still can have a heart full of jealousy, anger, resentment, bitterness, apathy, insecurity, regrets, and judging other people. And many of us, if not all of us, are guilty of many of those things. And so the desire for holiness is saying, Jesus, I don't want my behavior just to look right. I want my heart to be right. I want the inside of me, God, to be clean. And the thing is this, is that God wants us to be hungry for holiness because he's hungry for my holiness, right? We sang that song that about God is holy, and Brian read that scripture, that description, holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. You know, that's the only time in the Bible that a description about God's repeated three times in a row. That's the only time. Do you know that the word holiness is said 600 times in the Bible? 600 times. It's the number one description of God in the Bible, more than anything else, that God is holy. He is separate. He is pure. He is called apart. God is so holy, if you can even get this, you and I couldn't even stand in his presence. Do you know right now that if you were to stand in front of God without Jesus present, that his holiness would literally completely evaporate you? It's like those pictures you've seen where they show maybe taking a spaceship out to the sun, you know, and like they pretend to drop someone off at the sun. And if you got dropped off in front of the sun, what would happen to you? You would be incinerated in a second. That's God's holiness. That's literally what would happen. Let me give you an example. Do you know that in the average day, that the average person has 70,000 thoughts? You've got 70,000 thoughts in one day, right? That's amazing. Now, here's what I want to say. Could you imagine if they created a device that would be implanted in your mind and it recorded all 70,000 thoughts for that day? Then next Sunday, we come and we agree we're going to be here for 10 hours on that Sunday. And we're going to get that recording from your mind of your 70,000 thoughts. And we're going to get popcorn and pizza. And we're going to put it up on the screen. And we're going to watch your 70,000 thoughts. Would anyone here be okay with that? No, of course you wouldn't, right? And it's not just, here's the thing. It's not just like 5,000 of those thoughts, you'd be like, be a little concerned for people to see that. No, it's probably like 30, 40, 50,000 of those thoughts you wouldn't want people to be seeing, right? There's so many thoughts that go through your mind in a day that I know, like me, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, if people knew that, right? Here's the thing. If we watch that recording of God, every single 70,000 thoughts would be beautiful, honorable, holy, uplifting, respectful, God-honoring, every single thought. There's not a single thought in God's mind that's ever evil, sinful, or wrong. He is that pure. He is that holy. And he's ushering us into that, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, be holy as I am holy. You see, holiness actually is what God expects from every Christian. Did you know that? That's what God expects and calls every Christian to, is live a holy life. And it leads me to believe, I think we've kind of done in the church and maybe just in Christianity in general, some false advertising. Some false advertising. It makes me think of when we first got our dog. Our little dog is a Chihuahua, about 10 pounds of just sheer energy and power and passion. And when we got her, it was my wife's sister's friend who had this dog and said, oh, she's so cute and she's 6 months old and your kids will love her. And she brought her over to the park out in the back where we met her. And this little dog, Nala, is her name. Nala just ran in circles around that park. I mean, that dog had so much energy. And she is so incredibly cute. And so my daughters were just like, oh, she's so cute, Dad. We love her so much. You know, they've been asking for a dog for so long. My wife and I, to be honest, are not big pet people. And so we were like, we do not want this dog. But the kids are begging. My younger daughter saved up like a bunch of money to buy this dog. And they see the dog, and it's so cute. And she says, he's potty trained, or she's potty trained, she's crate trained. She's going to be really easy. She's totally fine. And so we get her, right? We're not pet people. And so we get her, and we learn we got to put out those potty pads or pee pads. You guys, anybody have those, right? Around your home, you got to put those pads so she can go pee, like, all over the house. And I was like, this isn't what we signed up for. you know, right? And then, of course, what happens? We get the dog and the kids are off at school. Who's left to care for the dog? Dad is. Dad is. So I'm walking the dog. I'm giving food. It's water. I'm doing all this stuff. Then the part we never realized is, what happens when you have to go somewhere? We would get away for, you know, 3-4 days, and we're like, well, we can't give her to someone because who knows what she's going to do. She's going to poop on their carpet, you know, and so we're like, we can't do that. So then we got to go to Petco or PetSmart and put her there, and they're like, yeah, it's $50 a night to board her. And I was like, what? We didn't sign up for this. I remember the whole time I just always kept thinking that I didn't sign up for this. But here we are 6 years later, and we still have her, right? And I felt like it was some false advertising as far as what was going to be required, mainly false advertising for Dad, what Dad would have to do for this. And I wonder sometimes in Christianity if it's some false advertising, because I think oftentimes the language is, it's all focused on what we've been saved from. We've been saved from our past, from our guilt, from our regrets, from our sin, from what Jesus did on the cross. And it's true, he did. He took all those things on the cross for us, and he buried them in the ground. And the psalm says, like the east is from the west, are our sins for God. So he's done that, right? But here's the problem. It wasn't just that we were saved from something. We were saved to something. We were saved to Jesus. We were saved to holiness. We were saved to grow as a Christian so that when I end my life, I've been growing for the last 40, 50, 60 years, so I look more like Jesus, act more like Jesus, have the passions of Jesus, I care like Jesus. And so it's not just we got to talk about saved from, but I'm saved to something. I'm saved to follow after Jesus and to look like Jesus. Let me give you some scriptures about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Can't get any clearer than that. It's God's will you should be sanctified or set apart or holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control their own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us Arborites to be impure, but to live a holy life. There it is. God called us to that. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I love that last phrase, eager to do what is good. Jesus died for us, took our sins so he might purify me, so I might have a hunger for holiness. I might have a hunger for his righteousness in my life. Hebrews 12:14 is somewhat of a scary verse. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Couldn't get any more clear. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort. Live hungry. Live with zeal. Live like Carrie Nation to be a holy person. The part of this too, this being saved from and be to, I think we kind of misunderstand the goal of the Christian life. It's kind of like parents who are going to have a baby, and the idea is that the goal of parenting is having a baby. Like, you go to the hospital, and you'd have the baby, and the parents high-five and say, we did it, it's over. And they hop in the car, and they drive home. It's like, you just began. Like, having the baby was the beginning. That was the start. The whole goal was that you then would disciple, mature, develop, raise up, help, grow, do everything, and then deploy, hopefully deploy, out of your home, this child into the world. Amen? That's what it's about. How ridiculous for a parent to think it's over at day one. But yet again, how many Christians do that? How many Christians think it's just about getting saved and that's it? It's the same level of being ridiculous, that God's called me to be born again so I might live a holy life, so I might live a life that models after Jesus. This is also true that God wants us hungry because God hates sin and he sees the cancer it is in our lives and how it wrecks our lives and wrecks everyone else's lives. The problem is oftentimes that we don't see the wreckage of it in our own lives, and so we compromise with it, and God has to begin to pull that out of our lives. This was me. My wife has said to me all throughout our marriage, she said, "You've always got some kind of food vice. Like you eat pretty healthy, but you've always got that one thing you always go to, right?" It's, if you've been here, it was for a year I had donuts, just saturated donuts. During COVID, it was Pog juice. You had Pog juice? That stuff is so good. I had like 8 months of being just drunk on Pog, right? And then I got to these chocolate chip muffins. That was a year of, and my family is like, "Dad, you've always got these things you had." Well, a number of years ago, it was Clif Bars. Anyone, Clif Bars, the granola bar, right? The mint chocolate chip, that is so good. And I literally got so addicted. I was having two a day. So I'd have one in the morning, then I'd have one in the afternoon. And then sometimes I'd skip my lunch. I'd have a third one for lunch. How horrible is that? These granola bars just in my system constantly, right? And I had acid reflux, which you're not supposed to eat chocolate and mint, so two horrible things from acid reflux, right? And then I had all these stomach issues too, and I was doing it and thinking, this is great. I love them. They taste so good. Until October 18th, 2011, at work, when I literally in my stomach had like a complete meltdown. And I was like, had this horrible flare-up at work. I couldn't function. My friend had to take me home. And I was out for like days with all these stomach issues I had. It was awful. And it was all caused by these, a lot of times, by these Clif Bars and all this stuff. And so the whole time I was loving it and loving it and loving it until finally I realized the wreckage of it. And then here's the thing. Have you ever been here? That obviously was the moment I was like, I'm done with Clif Bars. I got off Clif Bars. About a month later, I looked back and I thought, why in the world was I doing that? I can't believe I was eating those. It actually disgusted me that I was eating it. Have you been there? That you finally got free of something and you look back later and thought, how could I have ever been there? Have you been there? Well, there haven't you? That's what sin does. See, in the moment, it looks good, feels good, tastes good. And then once God strips us out of it and we look back and we say, disgusting. How could I have wanted to live like that? How could I want to walk in those kinds of ways? And God wants that same hunger for us. So what do we do? What do we do with this? And I want to just give us probably the most important passage in the Bible, I think, around holiness. This is crucial. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. Hebrews 10, 13 through 14. Here's what it says. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, did you notice any kind of awkward tension there in that verse? Because by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Which one is it? Am I made holy, perfect forever, or am I being made holy in the process, right? And the biblical answer is both. Both. Right? This is really important. So here's the first part. He has made perfect forever. When Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for me and he took my sin on the cross for me, the Bible says that in regards to my position before God, I was made perfectly holy. And I want you to hear that's huge. Here's how I think of it. When God looks at you, he sees you through Jesus. When he looks at you right now, he sees you through Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus' perfect righteousness, and Jesus' perfect life. That's how he sees you positionally as perfect. That is unbelievable. It's unbelievable because as I get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and you do too, and you swing your legs off your bed and you put them down on the floor, and you sit there, and as I'm getting older, I sit there longer and longer, you realize there is nothing I am going to do today that will make me look better before God. There's nothing. There was nothing I won't do today that will make me look less before God. I am utterly, absolutely perfect in God's sight. There's nothing I'm going to do. That's an amazing truth. And what that will do is it'll bring you freedom to walk in your day and be, I'm free. I'm free to love God. I'm free to serve God. I'm free to give God everything. Because I'm not performing, I'm not working, I'm not trying to earn something. It's already been all done. That's the first part. That's what he's done. Then those who are being made holy. So this is it. Then this is the practical part. That's the positional part. Then the practical part is God wants them to work that out in my life. I am then, this is who I am. I'm perfectly holy. Now he says, work that out. Now become that kind of person. Work that out in your life. Begin to put practices and habits and the thoughts and through God's word become that person. So here's the phrase I would use. Become who you already are. Become who you already are. You already are perfectly holy. Now God's desire in your life is become that person. In your habits, in your behaviors, in your desires, in your motivations, in your thoughts. Become who you already are. It's important to be reminded that this is a process, right? Amen? This is not a microwave experience. This is a slow cooker experience, right? Of God just slowly in my life working on these things, right? Growing these things in my life. So don't get discouraged and think, well, I'm not that person, John. I'm not either. But God's slowly doing it. God's slowly bringing about the changes in our lives. I want to say the last thing is this. This a call to live a holy life is not simply a command for emboldened self-effort, but a partnership with the Holy Spirit, right? Think about the Holy Spirit's name. He's the what? He's the Holy Spirit. His work in my life is to bring about holiness in me, is to transform me from the inside out. He convicts me of sin. He brings to light God's word so I can think about it and I can reflect on it. Galatians 5, 16 through 23, the fruits of the Spirit. Right? Let me read that one for you as it talks about this battle and this war that goes on inside of the Christian life. So I say, live by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And this whole idea here of this battle, you see, right? The Holy Spirit's in me. I've got a sinful nature in me. And there's this conflict battling, right, going on. And so we need to be continually feeding God's Holy Spirit in my life so he can do the work of convicting me, not feeding my other nature. But the second part then is that I've got my job. So there's the Holy Spirit's job in my life, the partnership of me. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let us purify ourselves. The Holy Spirit does his work, and I do my work. So we do have a responsibility. The Holy Spirit convicts. He does that, the work in my life, and then I join him in that process. So I want to end and just ask, do I hunger for more of Jesus in my life? Do I hunger for more of Jesus in my life? Do I hunger for more of his presence, his power, his grace, his conviction? And do I long to be the person God created me to be? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have come, you have saved us, Lord. You have made us into brand new people. You have taken our sin. You have put a new heart inside of us, Lord, that beats for you and longs for you, God. And Jesus, your desire is for us to live holy, clean, pure lives. Lord, I think all of us can think back of the person we were before we met you, God. And there were aspects of our lives, God, that we're not proud of, that we don't want to go back to, Lord Jesus. And we look ahead to the new person you've created. And God, our desire is to become more like you, look like you, act like you, think like you, Jesus. And so we just humbly right now ask for your Holy Spirit to do the work you've got to do. Lord, bring conviction to our souls right now. God, expose that area of our life maybe that we've been hesitant to deal with. God, speak words of love over us where we have guilt or shame. Lord, let us not stay in hiding. Let us bring these places out to you, Lord God, and let them be transformed by you, Lord, in your spirit. We love you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. Today, we're going to take communion, so I'm going to invite our elders up right now to come on up and go ahead and begin passing out. And what I want to do is just invite you to a couple minutes with the Lord. Just sit there as you pray and consider, God, what do you want to say in my life? Where is God beginning to speak to you today? Maybe in some part of your life you hadn't thought of or your heart, but I want to invite you to do that. We'll have a song playing behind us, and then I'll come up and we'll take communion together at the end. Let's do that.